Okay, so in the notes, page 93, in your scriptures, Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is an extraordinarily important chapter, and we'll see why as we go through it. But it's a fascinating story. It's the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And the natural tendency, of course, is to compare it to the father sacrificing his son, which is okay. But the real key here to this chapter is obedient faithfulness. The more faith you have, the more obedient you will be to God's word. And that's the real crux of this chapter. So let's start verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things, and these things were the covenant with Abimelech and the birth of Isaac, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son. Notice what he says, your only son there. Ishmael is not the son of his womb, of his loins and of Sarah's womb. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. In the notes, God's test of Abraham's faith involved Abraham giving his beloved son back to God. And that's pretty much the hallmark of faith. We realize that everything we have has been given to us by God. And so when we tithe, we are essentially giving back to God some of what he has given us. And that's an act of faith because we become more and more dependent on his provision. Now, of course, I guess you could say there are degrees of faith, but this is big. This is a big degree of faith. Because Abraham is, the whole story about Abraham hinges on him and Sarah having a child. And they finally have that child when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And now God says, give the child back. That's a test of faith. And I can remember once gave a sermon on this chapter. And as an illustration, I said, all those here who have children, imagine having to do this to your child. And I have a daughter, and it's beyond me to even comprehend what would be involved there. The greatest test in the life of Abraham came after he received the promised seed after a long wait. The test was very real. He was to give Isaac back to God. The thing to remember that's very important was this. So far as Abraham was concerned, he was going to sacrifice his son. That was his belief. He truly believed he was going to sacrifice his son. And yet he trusted God. He had like a dilemma going on here, because on the one hand, he knew he was going to sacrifice his son, or he believed he was. And on the other hand, he knew that his son was to carry on the promised blessing. So I could see this creating a good deal of confusion in Abraham's mind. But Abraham, although he didn't understand what God wanted him to do, he did know what God wanted him to do, and he was willing to do it. And there's what Paul calls the obedience of faith. And that's what faith is all about. Faith isn't believing something, it's doing something that you're called to do. Now, of course, that does involve a belief, you know, that it's right and that it's from God and so forth. As a test that was to prove Abraham's faith, and for it to be a real test that had to defy logic, it had to be something Abraham would resist. A test is only a test if it involves something of value to you that you don't believe you can do without and giving it over to God. Otherwise, it's not really a test. In other words, if I have $5,000 in my pocket and they're passing around the offering plate and I believe that God wants me to put a dollar in, that's not a test. It's not much. But if I put $3,000 in, now I'm being tested. If that's what God shows me he wants me to do, like for a building fund or so forth, whatever it is, that's a test. God had told the patriarch to send Ishmael away, and now he told Abraham to slay Isaac. Abraham had willingly sent Ishmael away, but he would not want to kill Isaac. Isaac was his, remember, in this particular instance and other instances in the Bible, the younger becomes preeminent. Ishmael was born first, but Isaac inherited the blessing of being the firstborn and all that comes with that. It is one thing to trust God's word when waiting for something. It is quite another to obey his word after it is received. This was a test of how much Abraham would obey God's word. And I don't think I can think of a bigger test than to sacrifice your own child. Would he cling to the boy now that he had him, or would he still obey and return to the Lord? In other words, how far would Abraham go in obedience? Did he really believe that God would still keep his word and raise the word of promise? In other words, what Abraham is being told here is, this is the child of the promise, and you're to give him back to me and slay him. And as we read the narrative, when Abraham raised that knife, there's absolutely no indication that he didn't intend to slay his son, because God had told him to. There are those theologians who say God believed in a resurrection, which he did. Abraham believed in a resurrection, which he did. But to slay Isaac at that particular time, Isaac might not be resurrected until, as Daniel says, at the end of time. So the question we have before us, what would we be willing to give up for the gospel? Would we be willing to give everything? And that's an easy thing to say. I'm willing to give everything I have to the Lord, but you still have it. You know, Abraham, if he obeyed the Lord, would not have Isaac any longer. And so it was a real test. There are obvious connections with God's earlier words to Abraham to get out and go to the land showed him. But in this subtle reminder of the original call, God also reminded Abraham of the fulfillment which made the test so hard. Take your son, your only son Isaac, and that comes from the root laughter, whom you love as a burnt offering would undoubtedly seem harsh. The word harsh should be there. Seem harsh, even though child sacrifice was known in Canaan. The wicked nations in Canaan practiced child sacrifice, so it wasn't quite as far removed from his experience as it would be from our experience. How then would God fulfill the promises he made earlier in 12:1-3? How would he do that if Abraham truly sacrificed Isaac? To say nothing of Abraham's emotional loss of his only son born to him so late in life. If somebody said to me, come up with the most difficult test you can of a person, I don't think I can come up with one more difficult than this, to slay your only child, the child of promise. You know, like I said, I was once giving a sermon on this, and as an illustration, I used my daughter. I said, I have one child, she's a daughter, and I cannot conceive of doing something like this. And I had to stop preaching for a minute. It made me really emotional to think about doing something that is so contrary to human nature. Okay, let's see what Abraham's response is, verses 3 to 8. So Abraham, notice, rose early in the morning. He didn't waste any time. He was completely obedient to God. And saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. So it appears as though either Abraham was saying that so those men, one possibility is that he knew that if he said, I'm going to go sacrifice Isaac, they would restrain him because they'd think he'd gone insane. But another possibility is that he knew that he had been promised a line through Isaac that would be the line of blessing, and he may have believed he was going to slay Isaac and God would reconcile that seeming contradiction somehow. Maybe he would resurrect him from the dead. We don't know. All we do know is that Abraham was being faithful to God's word. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Can you see the correspondence with what's happening here and what happened with Jesus? What did Isaac have to carry on his back? Wood. What did Jesus have to carry on his back? Wood. So, and who was going to ultimately sacrifice his son? God. So there's a real correspondence here between this and the crucifixion. But again, that's not the main issue here. The main issue here is faith. That's what God is getting across to us in this passage. Of course, Jesus had to have an abundance of faith to do what he did too. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. By the way, Isaac was a young man. He was an adult at this time. He was not a child anymore. So Isaac could very easily have said, no way. And I'm not getting on that wood pile. But Isaac was an obedient son, just as Abraham was a faithful servant to God. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire of the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Now, how a Jewish person can read this and not see Messiah in it is beyond me. Because look at God's response, or Abraham's response. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That's so messianic. So the two of them walked on together. Okay. page 94 in your notes. Abraham's response was staggering. He gave instant, unquestioning obedience. He even got an early start. He didn't waste any time. However, the three-day journey was probably silent and difficult. The distance between Beersheba, where they were living, and Mount Moriah was about 50 miles. So they had to travel about 50 miles to get to the place of the sacrifice. When he saw the place in the region of Moriah, which that place later became the Temple Mount, interestingly enough, his statement, "We will worship and then come back to you," is amazing. All Abraham knew was that God planned the future around Isaac, and God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac. Those two thoughts seem to contradict one another. But as it says in the Bible, God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And the one thing that Abraham had learned in his lifetime, now that he's more than 100 years old, is it's always wise to be obedient to God rather than rationalize and say, "This is not smart." It's always wise to be obedient to God. Abraham could not reconcile the two, but he would obey anyway. That is faith. And there's a basic rule in the Bible. If we're reading the Bible for understanding, obedience comes before understanding. If you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage that's difficult, and you can see it wants you to behave in a certain way or do something, you don't understand the passage. If you want to understand that passage, the first thing to do is be obedient to what it's telling you to do. And that obedience will bring about understanding. It doesn't go, we want it the other way around. We want to know. But biblically, it's different. If God calls us to do something, because of our faith in him and who he is, we do it. And then at a later time, he may give us understanding. In response to Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham again revealed his faith. God would provide. Isaac was brought from the dead twice. Once from Sarah's dead womb, and again from a high altar. So this would be the second time, figuratively, that he was raised from the dead. Now, well, let's keep reading before we get to the next thing I wanted to say. This will drive me nice and crazy. Okay. No, I can't do this. Everything's a mess. You getting that? Okay. Good mockery. Ah, here we go. Okay, so now, verses 9 to 14. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Bear in mind, Isaac was an adult at this time. He was not a child anymore. But this is a picture of the kind of obedience that Isaac had to his father, and also a mark of faith. Because he knew his father, he had been raised by his father, and he trusted that his father wouldn't have him do something that was contrary to the will of God. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus, Yeshua. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." The Hebrew translated "here I am" as "Hineni." And he must have yelled that at the top of his lungs. because he raised a knife to plunge it into his son, and then the angels of the Lord said, Abraham, is here I am, just waiting to see what God would have him to do. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This was a test of Abraham's faith. Abraham's most precious possession was his son. And God was, in a sense, saying to Abraham, which is more important to you, your beloved son or me? And the fact of the matter is, no matter how valuable something on this earth is, even to the extent of being a child, God has to come first in your life. Because if he doesn't, everything else will go amiss. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. See, that's fascinating when you compare that with what Jesus did, because there's the substitutionary sacrifice. There's the sacrifice which pleases God. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And the Hebrew there is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Okay, so now we have God's intervention, verses 9 to 14 in your notes. God's intervention, so dramatic and instructive, showed that he never intended to have Abraham, it should be go, not to, go through the sacrifice. Child sacrifice was not allowed in Israel, but many of the nations surrounding Israel did have child sacrifice. But that it was indeed a test. The angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, stopped him just as he took in his hand the knife to slay Isaac. What a dramatic scene. I mean, picture this as when we read a book about the Civil War, we can picture what we're reading and get an image, and we say, this is history, and I'm reading and picturing what took place. We have to remember this took place in history. This isn't just some religious poem or something. There was a time many years ago when Isaac was bound on the altar and Abraham raised a knife. It literally happened in history. Now, God knew that Abraham would hold nothing back, and he did, in fact, fear God. To fear God means to reverence him as sovereign, trust him implicitly, and obey him without question. See, fear is not always a bad thing. Sometimes, you know, we're built, the way we're built is so that we are capable of experiencing fear as human beings. And sometimes fear is good because it can stand as a warning. Like, for example, we were discussing earlier, if you're walking down a dirt road, you're taking a little hike, and you hear the rattlesnake, it makes you afraid and you turn around and go in the wrong direction. That's a healthy fear. But then there's an unhealthy fear. And an unhealthy fear is when you believe a lie. An unhealthy fear is when you act contrary to the truth. And as God is concerned, a healthy fear of God is not to be afraid of him. He's our Father. It means to reverence him as sovereign, trust him implicitly. If you know it's God speaking, then whatever he tells you to do, you should do, knowing that he will bless your efforts, and obey him without question. Now, I know that non-believers would have a trouble with a concept like that, but it's a matter of knowing who he is, who it is that we're dealing with. Okay. A true worshiper of God holds nothing back from God, but obediently gives him what he asks, trusting that he will provide. In other words, Abraham's thinking probably went something like this. God promised me that he would raise up a nation and the blessing of the seed through Isaac. He's never taken that back, and now he wants me to sacrifice Isaac. I'm going to trust God and be obedient to him and still yet continue to believe his promises. It seems like it's a contradiction. It seems like a contradiction, but what it really was a test of Abraham's obedience and his faith towards God. The key idea of the passage is summarized in the name Abraham gave to the place. Jehovah, these Y's should really be pronounced as J's. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The explanation is, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. This is a basic truth often repeated in the Tanakh. The Lord was to be worshipped in his holy mountain by the nation. Three times a year, all the men of Israel are to appear before the sovereign Lord to worship him, bringing their offerings and sacrifices. The Lord would see the needs of those who came before him and would meet their needs. Thus, in providing for them, he would be seen. They wouldn't actually see him physically, but they would see the results of his presence. In other words, God would be seen by them through what he did. In naming the place, Abraham would, of course, be commemorating his own experience of sacrifice to the Lord. But an animal, a ram and not a lamb, caught its horns in the thorn bush. This ram was provided by God's grace as a substitute for the lad as an offering. And so here we can say that in this particular instance, Isaac is what we call a type of Messiah. There's a correspondence. Isaac is the type. The Messiah is what we call the anti-type, or the fulfillment of the type. But an animal, no, number four. Later, all Israel would sacrifice animals to the Lord involved accepting God's sacrificial substitute. But of course, in the Brit Chadashah, the New Covenant, God substituted his only son for an animal. And the perfect sacrifice was made. John certainly had this in his mind when he introduced Yeshua as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was the final sacrifice. Remember that for thousands of years, year after year after year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice a goat. And that would cleanse the people for one more year, would make an atonement for them, would cover their sins. But it had to be repeated every year, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. They can just cover it temporarily. Yeshua's death took it away. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yet the main point of Genesis 22:9-14 is not the doctrine of atonement, although we have been at some point speaking about that. It is the portrayal of an obedient servant worshiping God at great cost and in the end receiving God's provision. And this applies today as well as it did then. The place of blessing is obedience to God. So long as we're being obedient to God, we have nothing to fear. Because the very worst thing that can happen to us in the course of being obedient to God is, well, we die. But then we're in God's presence. So, for example, if the enemies of the gospel come along and take us all to the camp or wherever they take us, and they take our lives, they're sending us to God. Who's going to complain? Abraham did not withhold his son. Similarly, Paul wrote that God did not spare his own son, but gave or delivered him up for us all. A form of the same Greek word is used of Abraham in the Septuagint. Thou hast not spared thy beloved son. This reveals the greatness of Abraham's faith. He was willing to obey God by sacrificing his son. I truthfully don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could pierce my daughter with a knife. I just don't know if I have that much faith. Even if God told me, and I knew God told me, I don't know, my hand would start to shake. It took a tremendous amount of faith on the part of Abraham to do this. It also reveals the greatness of Isaac's faith and submission. He had everything in the Lord to live for, but willingly followed his father's words, believing that God would provide a lamb. So there's a great amount of faith in Isaac as well. Okay, next. The covenant confirmed. And we read verses 15 to 19. Then the angel of the Lord called to heaven to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. And you know the teaching in the New Testament. He swore by himself because there was none higher that he could swear by. That's how serious this was. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of enemies. So, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham turned to his young men and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, the kind of faith Abraham is very interesting. What did Abraham have to hold on to during all this was going, while this was going? What did he have that he could take hold of to get him through the situation? The Word of God, God's voice. And it's interesting that at one point, remember when God takes Abraham out of the tent and says, now look at the stars if you're able to count them? And of course you can't, there's too many billions of them, but you know, he was just giving him an idea of how his descendants would be. Well, those stars, how did they come to be? By the Word of God. God spoke them into existence. And that same voice, the Word of God, was asking Abraham to do something. Now, if God can bring all the stars into existence, he can cause this situation to have a good end. Because Abraham was believing the same voice that had spoken creation into existence. Okay, verses 15-19 in the notes, page 96. God again confirmed his covenant with Abraham. His descendants would be numerous like the stars, like the sand on the seashore, and like the dust of the earth. God then added another element to the covenant. Abraham's descendants would be victorious over the cities of their Canaanite enemies. This was done by Joshua in the conquest after the Exodus. The lessons in this chapter about true worship are timeless. The first thing about, see, worship is not exclusively confined to Sunday morning when you're singing at services. Worshiping the Lord involves more than singing hymns. The lesson in this chapter about true worship are timeless. Faith obeys completely the word of God. That's worship. When we are obeying the word of God, we are worshiping him. Faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. If there's something in our lives that we're holding back from good, that inhibits our ability to serve him. Faith waits on the Lord to provide all of one's needs. His timing is perfect. And God does not provide. Now, here's one that's interesting. God does not provide until personal sacrifice has been made. I got that out of one of the commentaries, and I've been reading it over and over again. And I'm not sure whether that has a biblical support. I'm still thinking about that. It came from a good commentary that I use, but God does not provide until personal sacrifice has been made. And I'm not really sure whether I go along with that or not, because of examples in the Bible where God provided and personal sacrifice doesn't seem to have been made, or maybe just within this context. The commentator may just be speaking within this context. Okay, the transition of the promises to Isaac by faithful Abraham. Now, all the promises God made to Abraham are now going to be transferred to Isaac. From this point on, Abraham's task was to prepare for future blessing through Isaac. Okay. Reports came for the... Well, we got to read verses 20-24. Let's start from verse 20. Actually, we can start from verse 18. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Keniel, his father of Aran, the father of Aran, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Gotham and Tehash and Maacah." They had a lot of kids back then, you know. Okay. Reports came, this is in the notes now, number 9 at the bottom. Reports came for, it shouldn't be for, it should be from. Reports came from the east that the family of Nahor, Abraham's brother, was expanding. Among those born was Rebekah, the future wife of Isaac. She was a daughter of Bethuel, the youngest of Nahor's 8 sons by Milcah. This record is included here, even though one would expect it closer to chapter 24. But it serves as a tie-in with chapter 23, which records Sarah's death and burial. Abraham ignored his ancestry, not going back to Padan Aram for her burial. God had called him away from the land, and although he had lost his wife, he was not going back. Okay. Any questions?
What commentary do you
use? My room is so many commentaries. Excuse me?
What did you use for Genesis?
more than one. See, what I do is I take a whole bunch of commentaries, and I take the passage I'm working with, and I look and see which commentary has the best thing to say. Sometimes I take two commentaries, and I like what they both say, and I kind of wordsmith them together. So I use a whole bunch of commentaries. Bob does too. He's surrounded by commentaries.
How many do you have?
How many commentaries do I have? I never counted them. Well, at our office, they don't all belong to me, but the ones I use at our office, they really belong to Larry, but I have free access to them. I'd say if you would imagine a bookcase this tall, right, and from here to here, so you got a bookcase, right? Two of those filled with books. It's a lot. Okay. Where was I? 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field in Cave, which was an old tree that were with old were deeded over. So here we have in chapter 23, Abraham's purchasing a burial spot for his wife Sarah. He could have had it for free, but he didn't want to receive anything from man in Canaan. He wanted to receive it from God, who had promised it to him. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Okay, now going to the notes. The death and burial of Sarah, page 97. Sarah died in Hebron, and Abraham went there to mourn her death. Although the text is not clear, it appears that he came from Beersheba, that's where he had been living, where he had been dwelling at the end of chapter 22. So apparently he was not with Sarah when she died, but when he heard that she had died, he went to be with her. The point of the narrative of chapter 23 is to show how Abraham first came into possession of a parcel of land in Canaan. He now owned a little piece of the promised land, and he came to own it not because of man's efforts, but ultimately because of God's efforts. Through what appears to be a hard bargain, Abraham bought a cave in which to bury his wife, but also a large field with many trees. The chapter shows that Abraham came by this property, fair and square. The field and the cave in it became an important burial site for the patriarchs and their wives. According to chapter 49, verses 30 to 32, this is not only where Sarah and Abraham were buried, but Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob. It was kind of like a family tomb or so forth. The sense of chapter 23 within the larger context of the book of Genesis can be seen in the similarity between Abraham's response to the offers of the sons of Heth and to those of the king of Sodom in chapter 14. In both cases, Moses wants to show that Abraham would not accept a gift from the Canaanites, the people of the land. When the king of Sodom offered to reward Abraham, he replied that it should never be said that the king of Sodom made Abraham wealthy. In the same way, Abraham adamantly refused to accept the parcel of land as a gift. Apparently, against the wishes of the Hethites, he paid the full price for the land. He didn't want it to be said that the people of Canaan made him rich, because it was God who was making him rich. anyone who acknowledged that. If viewed from the perspective of God's covenant promise to Abraham, both these narratives fit well within the overall themes of the book. God, not man, was the source of Abraham's hope and blessing. He would not seek to become wealthy or to own land apart from the promises of God. That's Bera. That's the Sodom that got destroyed. That's the Sodom from Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. Following the example of his grandfather Abraham, when Jacob returned to the land after a sojourn in the east, he purchased a portion of a field in which to pitch his tent. Wherever possible, Moses seizes the opportunity to show that the patriarchs came by the possession of the land fairly, and that it was a gift from God and not from those who were dwelling in the land at the time. It's very important. God had promised them this land for their descendants forever, and so they weren't going to receive it from men. They were going to wait and receive it from God and believe his promise. Another idea that lies in this narrative can be seen in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 32, 6-15, on the eve of the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah's trust in God's promise of the land was expressed in his purchase of land. Though the people would soon be removed from the land purchased, from the land, it should say, here's what it should say, there's a word missing. Though the people would soon be removed from the land, he, or Jeremiah, purchased a plot of ground because he was confident they would one day return and enjoy the good land God had given them. He still had faith in the Abrahamic covenant. Moses appears to have a similar idea in mind in the picture of Abraham in Genesis 23. He pictured only a portion of the land that would someday belong to his seed. In this small purchase was embodied the hope in God's promise that one day in the future it would all belong to him and his descendants. In the same way, Joseph's last request was that his bones be returned to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His request was carried out when the Israelites buried his bones in the parcel of land purchased by Jacob from the sons of Hamor. Let's see where we are here. Okay, chapter 24. Let's read this introduction first. Okay. This, it should be this, right off the bat I start with a typo. This event emphasizes the providential working of God in the circumstances of his servants. The key idea is in the passage is the word chesed, which means loyal or love or loyal to the covenant, both from God's perspective and man's. The Lord providentially ensured the fulfillment of his promise by guiding Abraham's servant in acquiring a bride for Isaac. The chapter divides into four sections. First, the commission, verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. This is an ancient ritual. So we place his hand under his thigh. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Very important. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. He's to stay in the land of promise. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house
and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from my oath. Only do not take my son back there. God had called him out of that land, and he didn't want his son to go back. Okay. Verses 1 to 9. Abraham, confident in the Lord's promise, had his chief servant swear an oath to find a wife from Abraham's native land, 459 miles away. Eliezer's putting his hand under the patriarch's thigh was a solemn sign that if the oath were not carried out, the children who would be born to Abraham would avenge the servant's unfaithfulness. It was a very serious thing. Okay, that's the commission he gives his servant. Now, the trust of the servant, verses 10 to 27. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things. Boy, this is a long chapter. I don't know if we're going to be able to finish the whole thing. Let me see how much there is here. What's this? Wow. How'd this chapter get so long? Where's chapter 25? 24. Oh, there it is. Okay. Okay, then the servant took 10 camels and the camels of his master from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master, this is not a formula for pray, and this is not the way we should pray today. This is an historical narrative. And it's true that this did happen, but this is a special case, and we as believers should not tempt the Lord. Lord, if you want me to go to school, then provide $20,000 for me. That's not how God works. He may make exceptions, but that's really not a valid prayer. You can pray it, you know, but it's not, you can't claim it. Let's put it that way. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, what did she look like? Came up. Then the servant went to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord, and she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trail and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all the camels. Meantime, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. He was probably mesmerized at this point, wondering, is this really the one? Okay. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold. That's like about $6,000 worth of gold today. And said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, or is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother." Okay. The trust. Eliezer, that's the name of the servant here, trusted the Lord to grant him We didn't read number one. Let's go back a little bit. No, we did read it. Okay, number two. Eliezer trusted the Lord to grant him specific leading. He prayed that Isaac's future bride would give him him and his camels water to drink. To water 10 thirsty camels involved much work, for camels drink a great amount of water. My understanding is they keep the water in those humps on their back. It's a lot of water. At the town of Nahor in Aram Naharim, northwest Mesopotamia, he received a precise answer to his prayer. God answered his prayer through Rebecca. In gratitude, he gave the girl some expensive jewelry, a gold nose ring weighing a beak. That's 1/5 of an ounce. Now remember, 1/5 of an ounce of gold today would be worth about more than $200. And 2 gold bracelets weighing 4 ounces each. That's about $8,000. So he gave her, that's a lot. He asked if there was room to stay at her father's house overnight. Again, she revealed her kindness by offering him not only a place to stay, but food for his camels. Okay, let's continue. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebecca and a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. I read that wrong. And Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebecca's sister saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him, he, the servant, said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given her all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites, in whose land I live.' But you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, suppose the woman does not want to follow me. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw... Wait, read that wrong. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and of whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, she will also say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels too. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. Let me just see something real quickly. Okay. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my father, Master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for a son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brothers and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Now this is where the servant was smart. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, afterwards she may go. Now the danger is 10 turns into 20, you know? And that's why the servant responded as he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I might go to my master. They said, we will call the girl and consult with her. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. Okay, in the notes on page 99, at the bottom, the success. Laban invited Eliezer and his men in. Eliezer then recounted to Rebekah's family his mission and God's providence and gained their permission and blessing to take her to Isaac. In that society, a woman's brother gave his sister in marriage, a little different than our, what we do in our culture, which explains why Laban, Rebekah's brother, was the negotiator in this marriage contract. Okay, verses 60 to 67. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." That came to pass. That came to pass. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Laharoi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field. I love this scene. Imagine this scene. You got to picture this. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's such a beautiful story. You know, I guess for single people, the lesson is let God bring you a wife or a husband, and he'll show you who the right person is. You know, I know people who go to conferences because they figure maybe I'll meet a mate there. That's not why you go to a conference. You go to a conference to learn the Bible. If you're single and you want to get married, pray in the Lord. If you want you to get married at that time, he'll bring the right person across your path. Like Kim Basinger, I once prayed, "Lord, what's the story here?" All right, you can mock me. The completion. Rebekah returned with Eliezer to Isaac in the Negev and became Isaac's wife when Isaac was 40 years old and Abraham was 140 years old. In these four sections, four participants were acting in chesed. Abraham in preparing for the future, Eliezer in carrying it out, God in performing it, Rebekah in responding to it. In God's providence and loyal love, he sovereignly worked through the circumstances of those who live by faith. The hidden causality of God is stressed in chapter 24 in three ways. God was the sole cause of the events in the story. Eliezer's words, "The Lord has called, the Lord has called," get the word "led" shouldn't be there. Wait, Eliezer's words, "The Lord has led me," get the word "called" out of there. It should be "The Lord has led me," or the motto. This is true throughout all the Bible. Even Laban, Rebekah's brother, recognized that this was the Lord's doing. God was deliberately behind the scenes directing the acts. So this event in Abraham's life was similar to Ruth, should be Ruth's experience in the book of Ruth. The narrative in chapter 24 records no word from God, no miracle, no prophetic oracle. It does not even restate the Abrahamic covenant. This event is unique in Genesis, yet is realistic for believers today. The anticipatory role of faith expressed in personal prayer looks for outward evidence of God working and is predominant because God is not visibly active. The story reveals more than God's providence. It is also part of the development of his plan to bless mankind. Many potential mishaps are avoided. The servant could have failed. The sign could have been missed. Laban might have refused, or Rebekah might have been unwilling. God steered through all the potential hazards and then put all the parts together. Conclusion. While one marvels at God's providence in this event, human responsibility is also evident. The servant faithfully carried out his assignment. He was loyal to his holy commission to further God's program to bless mankind. He trusted God implicitly. Eliezer was a very godly man, apparently. He trusted God implicitly, looking in prayer to God's leading. Covenant loyalty was his predominant motivation. He praised God even before his assignment was completed. This praise is an important part of the story. Many readers pass over it as repetitious, but that is the point. It is such a marvelous story, it has to be repeated. So the choice of a bride for Isaac was God's.